Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by Danielle Rome, one of our therapists, and James Johnson, our chief of chaplains here at the clinic. And our topic today is, and I'm going to tell you right now, before I even tell you the name of the topic, we're going to have a discussion about the name of the topic, because before we even started recording, I was having some problems with the name of this topic, and I think we might spend, but the name of the topic is Dealing with Deconstruction When Faith Feels Uncertain. And so let's just start, before we even get into it, let's start with this topic. I didn't like the name. And I didn't like the name because for me, and I want you to, what it connotes, I'm not saying what it officially means. What it connotes is deconstructing or tearing apart one's faith. That's what it connotes. It sounds like dealing with deconstruct, tearing it apart. But you guys were telling me, no, it has to do with reorganizing one's faith, and well, that should be constructing one's faith then, or building one's faith, not tearing it down. So deconstruct, what do you mean? Like, this is a person who becomes an agnostic. They had faith and they went to a school and they heard evolutionary theory and it tore their faith apart. Now they don't believe in God. That's what I hear when I hear deconstruction.
Mm-mm. So my understanding of deconstruction, at least in the context that I've, my understanding of it is it's when somebody was raised in a very specific, often rigid Christian worldview that isn't maybe necessarily actually biblical, and they've been raised to only believe what they were taught and not question it. Then they get to a certain age where they start to question, which of these things are actually biblical? Which of these things are actually true? And the deconstruction refers to picking apart the different pieces to evaluate each one individually and bring it to God. So deconstructing what they've built up in their mind and what they've been taught, and then putting it back together in a way that's
well,
more
that
accurate.
Doesn't say that. It doesn't say reconstructing your
faith. But you have to pick it apart.
It doesn't say deconstructing and reconstructing. It says deconstructing. So the word doesn't actually connote the idea of rebuilding anything. It just connotes the idea of tearing it apart.
Okay, then call it deconstruction and reconstruction.
Then I wouldn't have had it. We'd have had to say, okay, we're going to talk with deconstruction and reconstruction of your faith. I wouldn't have a problem with that.
No, but you had a problem with the word deconstruction at all. You wanted it to just be reconstruction, but you have to take something apart before you can put it back together the right way.
Well, I was going to just go with the subtitle, When Faith Feels Uncertain, but then again, what do we mean by faith? So you described a religious belief system.
Yes. Yeah. That's my understanding of how that word is used.
Yeah. And that's not what I mean by faith either. So both the idea of deconstruction and faith, my view of faith is it means trust. It means confidence. It doesn't mean a religious. Now, some people use it that way. Like, are you a member of the faith? Okay. Now they're talking about not do you trust in Jesus? They're talking about a system of beliefs.
Yeah, right? Let me clarify. I didn't mean that I see faith as a system of beliefs, but the term deconstruction as taking apart a system of beliefs. That's trying to clarify that I wasn't saying that's what faith was. No.
All right. So for our show then, we're going to be talking about what? Since I didn't come up with this title, what are we talking about?
Well, did you come up with this?
We're going to blame the producers, but I'm grateful to talk about this because it is a buzzword, especially within the Christian church in the United States right now and worldwide, really, in most westernized cultures, because one of the things that's happened, and we could probably delve deep into American history, world history, church history, philosophy, all of this, but in the 1890s, the Death of God movement made its way from Europe to the Americas through guys like Friedrich Nietzsche, Jean-Paul Sartre, René Descartes, these kinds of existentialist, nihilistic philosophers that began to promote this idea that we don't need religion anymore. We don't need a belief in God. We don't need a trust in God, a faith in God to answer the unanswerable. We have science now. We have technology now. And one of the things that Christianity did in the United States was out of fear, rather than partnering with science. I mean, one of the things we talk about all the time is that God uses evidence to validate and verify his existence and his love for us. But the Christian church and science became enemies. And as a result, Christianity lost its voice in the public forum in a lot of ways. Well, then in the 1920s, the Great Depression, World War I, World War II, Vietnam, television, technology, all of this evil became front and center in people's lives. And they're trying to figure out, well, wow, I've been told all these things in my system of faith and my religiosity that doesn't seem to line up with what I'm seeing. But one of the problems that we ran into in the Christian church is during that time period, we began to focus on our holy huddles and making converts rather than disciples. We wanted people to have a blind faith rather than a reasonable faith. And so during the 70s, 80s, a lot of the Eastern mindset, a lot of the Eastern mysticism, a lot of the New Age thought began to promulgate the culture. And Christianity didn't have a good answer because they had not been trained to do that. And of course, the 80s and 90s saw the rise of apologetics, the seeker-sensitive movement. But you ended up with multiple generations of Christians who received a faith system, a belief system, a religious system that they were told, the Bible says it, that I believe it, that settles it. And they were never taught to rationalize, consider the evidence, look at all of the great things, we call it the evidence-based approach here, to why we can trust God. And then they bring their emotions and they start seeing people that live different ways of life, different belief set that they value very much. And they say, well, God surely can't be that way, the how I've been taught. And they begin to borrow from a philosophical movement that happened in the early 1900s and late 1800s of deconstruction, where they said, hey, don't believe something simply because you've always been told it. Christianity began to borrow that idea and make it evangelical deconstruction, where they said, okay, I want to break my faith down and look at it from the beginning. And like you said, rebuild it. But the danger of it, and the reason why I want us to discuss it, is it sounds good on the surface. I guess the right word is specious. It looks good on the surface, but underneath it has become a vehicle for people to create a false version, a false gospel, a false theological perspective of the Christian worldview. And there's, you know, some of the foremost writers on this, on one of the books on this is called Another Gospel. It talks about how Christians in the 90s and 2000s and even today are trying to take elements of Christianity. Remember, they deconstructed it. I think of it like if you've ever gone to a restaurant, you've got a deconstructed sandwich, like a deconstructed BLT. You got the bread, you got the lettuce, you got the tomato, you got the bacon, and you kind of get to do it yourself now. They're taking the elements they like, throwing out the things they don't like to make a customized Build-A-Bear kind of Jesus. And the problem is that's not the God of the Bible. That's not what the traditional truths of the Christian faith have. And it's very dangerous that a lot of people are connecting so much of their heart, say, oh, that can't be. If God is love, then surely he wouldn't send those people to hell. Surely those people who live that way or have those beliefs, surely he wouldn't let that happen to them. And they are rebuilding their faith into a false version of Christianity, a counterfeit. And it's really important, I think, for us to discuss this because, like you said, it sounds really good. I should know why I believe what I believe. But if I'm building it with an ulterior motive, it can end up causing a lot of problems. And it's caused a lot of confusion in the Christian church, especially for skeptics that are looking and saying, well, this church community over here says this, and they've got this, you know, belief system, and then this one's over here way different. Which one is true? And it creates a lot of confusion.
All right. So, Pastor James, you are concerned with the dangers of deconstruction, or all deconstruction is dangerous and shouldn't be done?
I'm concerned about doing it with an ulterior motive to make a God that makes me happy, rather than breaking down my faith to say I want to learn what is actual truth.
Okay, so where my mind goes when I hear that is, how's that different than going to church, not deconstruction, going to church with an alternate motive? My alternate motive is to get business deals or network with the banker who happens to be the head elder. Or, in other words, you know, alternate motives are bad anywhere, no matter what we're doing. Isn't that true?
Oh, absolutely. But it's because it's covered over. And we can have the same thing. I mean, goodness gracious, there are many Christian organization, quote unquote, Christian groups that travel the world and supposedly are doing great things, whether that's a healing service, a humanitarian project, whatever, but they're doing it for, you know, for personal financial gain.
So I'm not disagreeing with you. Mm-hmm. I'm just pointing out that the bad motive is going to be bad no matter what you're doing.
It is. But the thing that concerns me is when something sounds good. I think of this kind of like multi-level marketing. If you've ever seen any of those kind of schemes where it sounds really good on the surface, connect with our company, get involved with this product, change your life for the better. And once you get other people involved, then you're going to get the kickbacks from it. But the reality is all the studies have really shown that by and large, the vast majority of people that get into that, as good as it sounds on the surface, they cause themselves more harm in their life. They end up being, you know, more financially distraught, more physically and, you know, out of balance with where they want to be. My concern for the average Christian who may be unfamiliar with the movement and the ideas behind is, oh, that sounds great. Let me buy the books. Let me get into the literature. Let me log on to the websites and look at these testimonies. And they might be led astray.
So are you saying there's a multi-level deconstruction system out there?
I believe so.
Because that's moving to me. I mean, that's a completely different discussion. You've just thrown me.
Okay.
So now you're telling me that there is a multi-level money-making machine out there that we're trying to ward people away from.
No, I'm saying that it's something that looks good on the surface. It sounds really good. Let me deconstruct my faith. I may have been taught all of these wrong things as a child growing up in my church community, by my family, by my religious leaders, and I want to deconstruct that and get back to the truth. That's something we should all do. On the surface, that's really good. But the deconstructive movement in evangelicalism in the United States has by and large been used as a vehicle to make God the way I want to be in the name of, oh, I just deconstructed my faith and now I believe something different. And
so you think the people who are doing this thing that you're warning us against would actually say our goal is not to find God in truth. Our goal is to create a God in our own image, an idol, that they would say that.
I don't think they'd use those words.
No, but they would say they're not interested in actually finding the truth about God.
They would be framing their truth outside of the classical teachings of the Christian faith that are based on
my evidence. Question is, because you're framing it as this is dangerous because people aren't pursuing the truth.
Yes.
That's what you're saying. So my question is, are the people who you're warning about, if you ask them, would they agree that they're not pursuing the truth?
No, they would disagree. They would say they're also pursuing the truth.
So the issue isn't who's pursuing the truth and who's not. They all think they're pursuing the truth. Mm-hmm. The question is, what is the method for determining truth?
Yes.
Okay, that's the question. And so you're saying deconstruction is good if you have a solid, God-inspired method for determining truth.
Yes.
Okay.
Yep.
So articulate concisely, what are the methods? And I think what you said was, is there a method other, and this is what I heard from you, that those who are leading in what you have described as evangelical deconstructionism, is they're using their feelings as the barometer of what's truth?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah.
If that's true, okay, if that's what's going on, I don't know anything about this movement, but you're exactly right, because the Bible tells us our feelings lead us into temptation, and feelings are unreliable. So if they're using their feelings as the barometer, then they will be led astray. It's inevitability. You can't avoid that. And as a therapist, you would say that's true as well, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah. And so what traditional, you're talking about church tradition, which church? Because, as you know, Council of Trent stuff,
right,
with the reformers, they had a clear division on what the standards for determining truth were. The reformers' view, the 66 books of Scripture, the councils of Trent and other councils were it's the Scriptures plus church tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and you cited traditional mm-hmm. standards of truth, but so I'm asking you now to clarify. Well, whose traditions?
Yeah,
the Protestant tradition of the 66 books is the standard, or the Roman position of the traditions plus the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. What is the standard?
Well, I mean, you know, as far as I would want it to be, I'd want to go back to the original lens of what, as much as I can get to through textual criticism, is what was the original inspired intent of the Holy Spirit?
We're just asking what's the standard of truth, not how do you interpret it or how do you read it?
I would say the Bible properly interpreted through the lens of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so the 66 books of the Bible.
Yes.
Okay. All right. I wouldn't dispute that. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, using the 66 books of the Bible, and you already articulated this earlier, but I'm going to reemphasize because I want people to kind of get the concise bullets, foundations. You articulated when you talked about the evidences in nature and science. Mm-hmm. The Bible itself teaches that in Romans 1:20, God's divine nature is seen in what he has made so that men are without excuse, mm-hmm. that the heavens declare the glory of God and so forth and so on. God's written word, but he also has his book of nature that mm-hmm. reveals things about him. And then how reality works, life experiences, taste and see that the Lord is good. Check me out, experience me. Mm-hmm. And so our experience with God all harmonized together is you wouldn't have objected that, would you? Okay. And what I hear you saying then, the danger in what you're warning against is deconstructing through the emotional experience detached from the objectives of God's word and the objectives of how science and nature, so to speak.
Yes, that's much, much more concise. I should have led with that.
No, but I'm just trying to, I'm rephrasing, but isn't that what you were describing?
Exactly, yes.
Okay, mm-hmm. All right. So with that in mind, then deconstruction, when you say everybody should do it in a godly way, you're saying that as we become mature adults, it is righteous to reflect on the things we were taught as children, mm-hmm. the beliefs that we hold, and evaluate them in light of God's word, balancing with objective reality, the testable laws in science and nature, and our experience with God, harmonizing, to see if the things we've been taught are, and believe, are actually supported by the evidence. Is that fair to say?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yep.
And then removing and or modifying to ever grow, because we're finite beings, so we want to ever grow in our accuracy, in our understandings. Is that what deconstruction, reconstruction is?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, my understanding, the way I visualize it is like with Nehemiah with the temple. Like, the temple was destroyed. The temple rubble had to be cleared away before the walls could be rebuilt, right? And so, like, that's kind of my visualization of it, is specifically for me, I had a lot of conflicting things I was taught. We jumped around denominations quite a bit growing up, and so I kind of put together my own mix of a bunch of stuff, but like didn't really trust authority to tell me, and then I stopped trusting the Bible to tell me because it was written by people. And so for me, I reached this point where I was like, I know God is good, I know I love him, and I know he's just, but everything else seems confusing and conflicting. So I had to lay it all out, pick it all apart. There was a period of time I didn't believe that the Bible, and I'm not saying this is truth, but there was a period of time I didn't believe in the Bible as God's word. I didn't know, but I did still trust God, and God led me back to the Bible. And so for me, the hearing the word deconstruction personally gave me permission to be able to pick things apart and lay it all out and bring each piece to God and then put something back together that was more based on truth and based on him and based on people that God brought into my life to help me learn how to read the Bible, learn how to find truth, all of those things.
I think it's beautiful. And I love your heart. And I love your mind. My journey, I could parallels in my own journey, those similar things. But for our audience then, I'm going to try to, you know, as we move our conversation along, to maybe have points that we build on. So right now, deconstruction is the process of evaluating our beliefs and trying to remove anything that is objectively and evidence-based inaccurate and replacing it with better understandings that are substantiated by the inspired record.
Yeah.
Is that fair to say?
If we use the sandwich analogy, it's like getting the sandwich. You don't know what's on it. So you got a big plate and you take it apart and you put each ingredient out. And then the pieces of lettuce that are rotting, you take out and you throw them away. And then you put it all back together.
Yeah,
like you got to pick it all apart before you can.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. And then so that is good. And then the next question was, what are the sources or authorities or places we go that with trusted sources, mm-hmm. and of course the 66 books of scripture, okay, integrated with, you know, the revelations that God has given in his creation and our experiences with him, okay? And then with that as the big principle, my journey was, then I wanted to start identifying testable truths, mm-hmm. objective truths that operate in reality, supported by God's word, but are constants and never change as foundational. And these are what I call the design laws.
Yeah.
The laws that the creator built in the operations of reality that are evidenced in scripture, evidenced in science, nature, evidenced in my own experience, mm-hmm. constants. And they then can become, if we understand and identify some of those, they then can become touchstones, boundaries that if a new belief or an old belief is outside of or contrary to how that objective reality is operating, then I have to go back and rework that belief, because those are testable, reproducible constants that don't change. You following me? And for our audience who may have never heard this before, you know, we can give a couple of examples, but the principle of the law of love, which is the principle of beneficence or giving, upon which life is built, as the creator of God of love built life to operate on the principle of giving. Every breath you take, you give away carbon dioxide to the plants give oxygen back to you, a never-ending circle of giving upon which life is built. If you transgress that law of love built into our own fabric of our being, tie a plastic bag over your head and hoard your carbon dioxide to yourself, the wages of that is death. That makes beautiful sense to me. That's testable, reproducible. Now I understand scripture. You transgress God's law. You're cutting yourself off from life. Okay. And death ensues. Wages of sin is death type stuff. It's all beautiful harmony. God's not the enemy I need to fear. Okay. And so, so that becomes a test. And then when I hear theories that, well, you know, there's really nothing wrong with sin other than you get in legal trouble and God is required by law to use the power to kill you, those types of things that sometimes show up, I can go, wait a second, that's not actually how it works. He's not the enemy. He's not the source of death. He's the source of life. Sin causes death, this type of thing. And it makes sense to me. And there's many of these design laws. So it's the foundational truth in God's word and his created reality harmonized, finding and identifying those testable truths, and then testing other ideas against them. I found it's been very helpful in weeding out theological and other religious teachings that are maybe presented in good heart, goodwill, but actually have, you know, rotten
elements
to it. Mm-hmm. You know, like, what do you think about this idea?
Both like in Nehemiah, he had to build the wall first, right? Yeah. Around the temple to protect. Is that correct? Am I remembering the sequence of events first? The walls had to be built to protect before the temple could be built up. So like laying out those boundaries before getting into the...
Yes, case. And my understanding of that, this is another one of those places where real historic events mm-hmm. serve as object lessons. Mm-hmm. Remember, the temple was an object lesson and Jesus applied it to himself and destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days, okay? And then we are living stones built together into a temple or a house for the Lord. So there's an object lesson reality to that. And then the wall of protection, mm-hmm. my understanding, is actually the design laws of God. That's what that wall is. And when you break down that wall and bring in breaches to God's mm-hmm. laws of health, you then, your temple begins to be destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
When you live an unhealthy, do drugs, alcohol, cheat on your spouse, whatever it is you're doing outside of God's design laws, you're actually destroying your temple.
Yep.
Is that not right?
Absolutely.
Yeah. And so it's a historical event with our historical place and historical people that has an object lesson application to us.
Yeah.
And that's key, that what you did there and walked us through is powerful because it works. You know, it actually matches up with reality. But the problem that we run into is, and you know this because we've talked about this so much, that's not taught in church. By and large, the vast majority of Christian church communities across our country have fallen into this trap of, rather than saying, I don't know the answer, let's go find out, let's look at the evidence, let's do some digging together, they have either said, no, if you are asking questions, you don't have faith, and they want a blind faith, or they're resting on the laurels of tradition, of dogma rather than tradition, and that we just believe this because it's what we've always been taught, and we don't ask questions, we just believe it.
And in fact, when you have an authoritarian church,
mm-hmm.
And let me set the landscape here, as I understand it. Infinite God, finite humans. Mm-hmm. And God shining light down from heaven to receptive hearts and minds, leading humans to ever closer intimacies with him. In this journey, organizations form. People cluster or gather together in common purpose. Churches, communities. In that group, the wheat and the tares are growing up together. In that group, as the there are certain truths that are contained in that body of believers. And then an organization forms with a certain structure designed to protect, not to harm. That's its intention, to protect and harm. But that structure then becomes a life in unto itself. And the church now becomes protective of heresy. And yet we're not infinite God. And so no matter what truth we have, truth is unfolding. And God is still shining and wanting to move us forward. And so a new voice rises up with new understandings or advancements in our current understanding. If we have an authoritarian church, that new understanding may actually call into question the current understanding. And then you're a heretic and you got to be booted out. Okay, and this is the Reformation. Mm-hmm. This was actually Jesus when they had the Old Testament and all of the prophecies and the sacrificial system, all teaching the plan of salvation. And Jesus comes with his parables and his teachings to actually show their objective reality of he is the fulfillment of it all. Mm-hmm. He was a heretic. How dare you?
Right. Okay. You do miracles to the prince of demons. Yeah.
Right. Because they would not accept the advancing understanding of the truths that they were holding.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what Jesus means when they, and then when you reject the advancement, he said, then when you reject that, the light in you becomes darkness.
Yeah.
It was light up until you reject the next movement of the light.
Mm-hmm.
And so, for instance, 2,000 years ago in AD 5, when Jesus was a little boy, it was still true that the Messiah was coming through Israel and would be sacrificed for the salvation of the world at 85. And we would be looking there to find Jesus. And that organization would be the place where the gospel should be promoted. If you were a Jew today saying, we're still looking for the birth of the Messiah to come, which was prophetic, Isaiah, well, if you're looking for that today, are you looking, are you enlightened or are you in darkness now? Mm-hmm. That light has become darkness when they rejected the actual fulfillment or the advancement of that light. You see how light becomes darkness?
Yeah.
Okay. And so this is an example of deconstruction or not.
Right.
They didn't deconstruct their understanding of the prophecies and reconstruct it in harmony with the evidence and the revelations that were being given. Some did, the men on the road to Emmaus, the apostles and so forth. Many did, but many didn't.
Yeah.
So faith, you talked about faith, blind faith versus an enlightened faith.
And reasonable faith, yeah.
Yeah. I think many people do stumble on this.
Mm-hmm.
I think many people are actually afraid to question the basis of their faith.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But does true salvation almost require that they do that?
Oh, absolutely.
Why? Tell us why.
Because you can't, I mean, in order to trust something, you have to test something. You know, I've sat in this seat quite a few times at this point, thankfully, and the first time, you know, if I've never sat in it before, I might be a little unsure of it. I might, you know, kind of put a little weight on it first before I put all of my weight on it. But now I've done it so many times, I just walk right up and climb up in, you know, just sit down. I have trust in it through experience. I've tested it against reality. And when we do that with our faith, God makes us promises. God gives declarations. And when we test those things against the evidence of reality, we find him trustworthy. And that develops our faith over time.
I agree with you completely. Danielle, do you have any thoughts on that before I expand on this question?
No, go for it.
Okay. So what do you say? I read in a Bible study guide many years ago, a statement that went like this. We don't need faith to believe the sky is over our head because we can look up and see the sky. We need faith to believe in the God who lives beyond the sky because we can't see him.
Yes.
Do you think that's what faith is?
And then it's an element of it, right? Because don't react.
Oh, no. It's almost a trap question here. Okay. Okay. Because I read it and I was repulsed by it. I wasn't encouraged by it. But it was written in a Bible study guide. If that's really what faith is, and I'm going to say it again so people don't misconstrue, we don't need faith to believe that the sky is over our head because we can look up and see the sky. We need faith to believe in the God who lives beyond the sky because we can't see him. And I thought, does that mean when Jesus appears and we meet him face to face, we'll look at him and say, I used to have faith in you, but now that I can see you, I don't have faith in you anymore. Is that what that means? We don't have faith in stuff we can see?
Well, that's why I said it was an element of it, right? That there are, you know, even with people that we have relationships with today, like I've been married to my wife for over 20 years, known her for over 30 years. If she tells me she's going to do something, I haven't seen that happen yet, but I have seen the evidence of the past where she's been faithful. And so when she tells me something, I've got evidence, even if I haven't seen that thing happen yet, I have seen the past. And so I'm able to, same thing with God, that, you know, when God gave the promises to the people of the Messiah coming, they could say, well, I haven't seen that yet. So I have to have faith in that.
You slightly moved the goalpost.
Okay. Well, I was just trying to say
but you moved the goalpost.
Okay.
The goalpost wasn't we can see the sky, so we don't need faith in the sky, but we need faith to believe that God will keep his word because we haven't seen his word carried out yet. That's not what it was. What it was is we need to have faith in God because we can't see him. Not because we can't see the fulfillment of his promise, but because we can't see him, we need to have faith. So what you moved it away from faith in him to the fulfillment of a promise he's made. That's what you moved it. Slightly okay. Moved it.
I'm with you.
I don't disagree with you on the faith. How you describe that kind of faith,
mm-hmm.
I agree with that. Exactly right. And I would actually say to you, when your wife tells you she's going to do something and you have faith it's going to be done, is that a blind or an informed faith?
Yeah, it's informed. It's reasonable. Yeah.
Because it's informed on what objective historical elements. Mm-hmm. You actually know her, the person. She's demonstrated her trustworthiness and faithfulness over time. And even though she hasn't done X yet, she's fulfilled herself over time so that you have a history or a record of her reliability.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that true?
Yes.
So that is not a blind faith. That's an informed faith.
Right.
Okay. So, and that's the same thing with God. Mm-hmm. We can't have faith in his future promises unless we have and experienced his historic and fulfilled promises
and
actually have a knowledge and experience with him. Right?
Yes.
So, but that wasn't what the question was.
Right. It was on God specifically. Yes.
It was about
right.
To have faith in him. Mm-hmm. But I'm not criticizing. I'm just pointing out this is a subtle shift.
Important nuance. Yes.
It's a subtle shift people often do. Mm-hmm. But many people have this idea that our faith in God is blind.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible, and what you actually cited, the Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it. Mm-hmm. The Bible said God exists. The Bible said God is love. You're supposed to believe and not ask questions.
Mm-hmm.
And my view is that's exactly not true. That would be like, there was a time you didn't actually know your wife in your life, wasn't there?
Right.
And then you met her. Imagine on the very first day you met her, she walked up to you, looked you in the eye and said, you can love me and you can trust me. Any questions? And if you don't, I'm going to kill you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, many people actually read the Bible almost just like that.
Yeah.
God says, you can love me and you can trust me. I'll show you how much. I'll send my son and kill him in your place. And then if you still don't love me, I'll kill you.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, many read the Bible this way, don't they?
Yes.
Yeah. Is that really what God is saying? Believe or?
No.
Believe or die? No.
Believe because I said it?
Mm-hmm.
No. That's the purpose of it. It's a revelation. It's an action. It's an opportunity to experience, taste, and see. The Bible says the Lord is good.
That's right.
Okay, so this question of faith, our trust or confidence can only be truly given to a being who's trustworthy. Now, you can trust an untrustworthy being, but people have done it. Many people trust somebody that exploits them, but they always get betrayed. The only way you can have a saving faith or a saving trust, because that's a trust that heals and restores you,
mm-hmm.
is if you're trusting a trustworthy creator. And the only way you can actually know he's trustworthy is to get to know him.
Yeah.
And for instance, back to your wife example. And I want to talk because people get, I think, confused about this. You find your wife trustworthy through experience and evidence of her character revealed in action and conduct over time, correct?
Yes.
And we're not going to question that at all. Can someone else come to actually trust your wife through your experience, your testimony, without ever meeting her and knowing her?
Yes.
They can?
Well, I mean, they can start the process at least.
No, maybe you didn't hear my question.
Okay.
Because the answer, in my view, is no.
Okay.
No. How can they can know you trust her,
mm-hmm.
but if they've never met her, don't know her, for instance, if they read a biography about your wife and know everything about her, you read a biography about Abraham Lincoln, you study for 4 years, you get a doctoral degree in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Do you know Abraham Lincoln?
No.
This is where I'm going.
I'm here to put it down.
Yeah.
Okay. And so your testimony can give validity to your experience, which can inspire people then to get to know for themselves. And that's the mission of the church, is to go do testimony, to be a light about what the Lord has done for us and share the good news about the Lord. But doesn't each person have to, for themselves, have an intimate connection and get to know God?
Yes.
And life eternal, they might know you, the only true God. And when you know him, then you trust him.
Yes.
So my point is, much of Christianity, though, is indoctrination in concepts or ideas. It's like studying the biography of Lincoln.
Mm-hmm.
You might get a 4-year degree in theology and know all the different texts and proofs and historical facts. That's not the same thing as actually knowing God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. What are the most common... Well, the question here is about deconstructing our faith. Have you seen people do this? You did it.
Mm-hmm.
Have you seen people do it well?
Yes.
And what were the elements that made it successful for them?
I think the ones that we've already hit on is looking at evidence to build something based off, not something I've just been told. I appreciate you making that nuance, because I was thinking the beginning of trust is giving somebody an opportunity to be trustworthy based off of external evidence. But when you're talking about placing total trust in somebody to know them for who they are, that's such an important thing to say, okay, God, if I'm looking at my beliefs about God, the Bible, Christianity, the claims of Christ, all that kind of stuff, I have to look to not just how I feel about a subject, but actually embracing it on the evidence. And those are the ones that I see actually arriving at a reasonable faith, rather than saying, the Bible, I've always been told based off my church, says this about people. And then I get to know those people and I say, wow, they're not Christian, but they're amazing. I have a deep affection for them. I have a strong connection to them. There's no way God would send them to hell. Well, those are loaded beliefs based off of my, the way I was raised within the Christian teachings that would make me, rather than leaning on evidence, lean on my feelings.
So that statement, though, there's no way God would send them to hell. That's not an uncommon thing that people say.
Right.
It's a loaded statement.
Yes. That's why I said it.
No, it's a loaded statement that has multiple meanings.
Mm-hmm.
And very few of them are probably true.
Right.
If somebody said that to me, I would probably, if I wanted to engage them, I'd probably say, tell me what you mean by that statement.
Mm-hmm.
There are lots of people have different views on what hell is. Tell me what you think that is, mm-hmm. and what you mean by that statement. And I'm almost certain, the way you phrased it, a person in that mindset, after they finished describing what they meant, I would go, well, you're correct. He wouldn't. He wouldn't do what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
So where did you come to that belief? And that's part of the deconstruction. So you challenge them. Say, where did you come to believe that? What do you base that upon? And then make them start pulling out the fragments of the, well, that's just what we were taught in Sunday school.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And have you, instead of just throwing up your hands and giving up, have you actually done your own research to determine, well, what are there any pieces that are true in that, and any pieces that are false? If you've taken that sandwich part, mm-hmm. got rid of the rot, put it back together with truth, and you have that conversation. That's what yes. you're talking about doing.
Yes.
Yeah. But what you're finding is that instead of doing that, they're just creating their own house of cards, a belief system that makes them feel good.
And they're doing it a lot of times based off of, because like Daniel mentioned, we've got this beautiful breadth of knowledge with the internet, and we can go find really credible sources, but we can also find sources that appear credible that are still telling lies. I know we've talked about this before, but the college professor that said that there's no difference between a male skeleton and a female skeleton. But I have the PhD, so you have to trust me over the evidence, and got mad at the class for thinking it was a joke. Mm-hmm. There are people within the Christian faith that are standing up on pedestals and platforms saying these things, and because it appeals to the people's emotions, they accept it.
So what would you, is it possible then, what you just said, people standing up on platforms or podiums, is it possible there are church communities? Boy, this is a scary question. Maybe a dangerous question. Is it possible there are actually church communities that are interfering with healthy growth in godly faith and are reinforcing a unhealthy blind faith?
Yes.
Yeah, of course there are.
Hmm. And
I mean, a lot, I don't know how.
Do we just stop with that, or do we try to articulate any tools or indicators or litmus tests or anything that our listening audience could use to know whether they're following godly principles in their own life and or being pressured by systems or organizations to keep their mind closed to advancing light and truth?
Maybe incredibly wise, absolutely.
But do we have any tools or litmus tests? Or
that goes back to the design laws of, are they operating out of love or fear? Are they operating out of seeking liberty or control? Like looking into what are the different ways, what's the fruit of the church, the fruit of the congregation?
And how do they know what's true? What's the standard they're looking to? Are they looking to their own understanding of reality, studying God's word? Or are they looking to either an internal feeling, which many do? Mm-hmm. Are they looking to group acceptance? Mm-hmm. Have they subordinated or surrendered their mind to the system? Well, my church teaches to a charismatic speaker.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody who knows more. Let's talk about that idea.
Mm-hmm.
That idea functions, and I use metaphor. Surrendering your conclusions to somebody who actually may know the right answer, and they may actually be teaching a true answer, it's still not what God wants you to do. Here's why. I use the metaphor of going to a math class to learn math. And one teacher, one class, the teacher has such concern that he does that everyone get 100% on the exam, because he believes that anybody who misses one question will be executed. Okay, you got to be perfect. Doesn't want anybody to get anything wrong. Wants all get the right answers. So he gives everybody the list of the right answers and has them memorize the answer key to all the problems. And the problems, 2 + 2 = 4, they memorize. 2 + 2 = 4. And 8 + 8 = 16. And you know, 4 / 2 = 2. And so forth and so on, whatever. And they memorize the answers. And all their answers are right. They still don't know how to do math.
Yeah.
Another teacher actually teaches them, and this is what many people study the Bible. They study the Bible, and they go to some teacher who will tell them what the Bible means. Here are the doctrines. Here's what it means. What happens in death? What do the texts on hell mean? Why did Jesus have to die? Here's the answer given by the organization, and you memorize the answer. Doesn't mean you actually have any knowledge of how the plan of salvation works or experience in it. And then when new life problems come along, so new math problems come along, even if you know 2 + 2 = 4, you have no idea how to add 3 + 5.
That's right.
Yeah.
You know, the new problems you can't handle. You got to run to somebody to tell you the answer. And this is what happens in many churches, is that they may be taught the right answers in a place. You go to an actual good math teacher, they will actually tell you and show you 2 + 2 = 4, and they'll explain why. But then they'll give you new problems to wrestle with. In my view of the scripture, it is written the way it's written, with such complexity and difficult passages, but some very plain passages.
for the purpose of every person exercising their abilities to develop critical reasoning skills, as it says in Hebrews 5:14, the mature are those who've developed by practice the ability to discern right from wrong. It's a divinely inspired book with historical record and lots of real life problems and divine principles for the person to wrestle out these things to the in submission to the Holy Spirit for the development and understanding of how God's kingdom works and how God's kingdom is being attacked by forces of evil.
Yep.
And that develops the image of God within the person.
Mm-hmm.
And just like as you learn basic math, you get more complex problems, and you get more, you go to algebra, and then you go to trigonometry, and you go to calculus, and you keep getting more. But you can't do the complex stuff if you don't learn the basic stuff.
That's right.
And you can't ever do it if you're just memorizing answers. And sadly, many Christians, the God said it, I believe it, that settles it stuff, are memorized answers looking for an emotional experience, not actually wanting to comprehend, know God, how things work, and why they work that way.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
What do you think of the metaphor, the analogy of that?
I love that metaphor.
Yeah, it makes sense, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. Yeah.
Well, and it really connects with, you know, a passage I was just looking at this last week where in Ephesians 4, where Paul is telling people, hey, you need to develop your faith into maturity. But one of the things that he gets to is when you are like this, you won't be, you know, like children. You won't be blown. You'll be immature where you're blown around and tossed about by every new wind of doctrine by people who say lies so clever, they sound like the truth.
Yeah. But
if you were to put me, not very good at math, in the calculus class, and that calculus teacher stands up and says all these different great mathematical phrases and all these great equations. And he says, and this is how you get the answer. It sounds really good.
Yeah.
But if I have not, like you said, if I have not progressed in my maturity with math to get past simple addition and subtraction, maybe some multiplication, a little bit of long division, I can actually get into some of these more, you know, these deeper, thicker, more complicated mathematical processes. That sounds good. I'm going to go with it. It's a lie so clever, it sounds like the truth. Mm-hmm. But if I know how the math works, because I've studied myself and I've grown in that, I can spot when the error is there.
And you're also, though, not doomed if you haven't gotten to that point.
That's right.
Because you can still go into it from a perspective of, okay, this teacher sounds like he knows what he's talking about, but I have not gotten to that level, and I'm not going to blindly trust him mm-hmm. because I have not gotten there yet.
That's right. Yes. Wisdom right there.
Yeah. Yes.
Wisdom. So what helps people do this deconstruction and reconstruction, in my experience, and the Bible teaches this, are the difficulties in life, the trials, the tribulations, the things that don't seem to fit our understanding mm-hmm. that cause an internal turmoil, distress, stress that we want to resolve. And it oftentimes requires you to go back and reformulate our understanding of why things happen, like why a bad thing happens to a person who goes to church regularly and pays a faithful tithe and prays regularly and has their daily worship, and then something bad happens in their life. How could this happen to the righteous? Okay, and this is a common one. And this is why, this is one of the things that I understand motivates people to do this work. And then once they start on this journey, I can tell you in my life, it was the hard times that made me really dig in and reframe it. Once I got on a good foundation, though, then it's not so much the hard times. It's the joy. It's the joy of lifelong learning. It's a joy of discovery, something new, the epiphanies, the new insights, the new. And so I'm constantly studying and reading and putting pieces together. And, oh, that fits here, and listening, and you follow what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So in the beginning, I think there's often a struggle just to try to find peace. And then after you're on that path, though, I think there's the journey of just discovery, right?
Mm-hmm.
And joy yeah. and advancement.
Yeah.
What role does identity play in someone's questions of their spirituality and faith?
Yeah, I mean, even looking at the different denominations, I think some people really find an identity just in the name of their denomination, like people saying, I am a Baptist or I am Catholic. There's different, which is different than a denomination, but there's different titles which can give way to, I fit in a very specific box, which makes me feel like somebody's telling me who I am. I can feel like I belong. And if you question things in that box, then you might not feel like you belong anymore and you're not who you thought you were. Yeah, your identity can feel threatened if you've over-identified with the group that
So instead of, you know, what a New Testament, I'm a follower of Apollos, I'm a follower of Peter.
Yeah, that's a great connection. Okay? Yeah.
Rather than I'm a follower of Christ.
Right. Yeah.
Okay. So our identity is to be in Christ, no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. Mm-hmm. So it's not about many Christians who believe that their salvation is found in their organizational affiliation and systems. Rather than and if they're threatened in some way with disfellowship of some sort that really threatens their sense of salvation, mm-hmm. rather than recognizing their salvation is in Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. not in organ. And organizations are blessed by Christ for mission purposes, mission carrying out. Whether it's schools, whether it's hospitals, whether it's evangelism, whether it's missions, sending missionaries, those are missions. Okay, that organizations do, but organizations are not saved. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so we can align with different organizations depending on where God's calling us for different mission and purpose, but salvation is in Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Are we in agreement on that?
Yes, yeah.
But there's other types of identity disturbances that can affect one's beliefs. And can people choose to do what you were saying, use their feelings about themselves to then go to the scripture and create a narrative that makes them feel good about themselves?
Absolutely. Yeah, it happens all the time.
And believe that God, you know, or this one, whatever the issue is, we don't talk about specifics, but they take a truth and create a lie.
Mm-hmm.
God loves me just the way I am. Now, just the way you are, God still loves you, but that doesn't mean God loves you to stay just the way you are.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's true for anybody.
Isn't that true?
Yes.
Yeah. And so, but they may do that to give themselves comfort.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, the porn addict.
Yeah.
Nothing I can do will cause God to love me less.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's true.
Yeah.
But the question isn't about how much God loves you. The question is about how healthy you are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The question is, are you doing something in harmony with God's plan for your life, or are you destroying your individuality while God loves you?
Yeah. Yeah. Or even like, I think about identity in the form of diagnosis. So some people really align their identity with the diagnosis they've gotten. Specifically, I'm thinking about somebody who's like, well, I have depression. I'm just depressed. And so maybe reading the Bible, they'll read things like Lamentations or Psalms and they'll get stuck in, well, this is just my life. This is just how I am. And using that to validate instead of taking apart maybe there are other parts to this situation, questioning.
And you're exactly right. Yeah. That gets a lot. This is how I am.
This is just how I am. Yeah. There's nothing I can do about it. There's nothing I can change. And then finding validation in scripture that isn't necessarily.
And since you brought that up, yeah. It's important to differentiate. There could be elements that are true.
Yes.
For instance, my eye color.
Mm-hmm.
Just how my eye color is. Now I could get contacts, but you know, there's certain aspects that are just how I am. It's neither good nor bad. It's neither virtuous or sinful. You know, yeah. Eye color, height, these types of things.
Yeah.
There are elements about us. There are some people who have certain talents, and no matter how hard they try and work at it, they're not going to be gifted in certain types of expressions.
Mm-hmm.
There are certain people that actually are what are called tone deaf.
Yeah.
That's just how they are. It would be not a wise position for them to try to be a choral master or an orchestra leader, right?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. And for them to say, this is just how I am, I'm tone deaf. Okay, that's good, because that's not a moral issue.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are elements to accept of oneself rather than, oh, I'm tone deaf. I'm a bad person because I can't be a good musician. God doesn't love me because I can't be a good musician. Okay, no, you differentiate the pieces that have no bearing on your character.
Yep.
Versus the pieces that do.
Yep.
And the pieces that do is what I know you were referring to. Mm-hmm. Well, I've always been a liar.
Right.
That's just how I am. Just how I talk.
Yeah.
Okay. And those pieces are the pieces that people need to look at and change.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Thank you for joining us for our program today. If you have questions, send those in to questions@designformore.net. Questions@designformore.net. And we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.